Well, as you know, as you can tell outside, there's a pretty bad drought, and it's first drought for the Cardona family. We've been here about 2 years, and we don't like droughts very much. And so I think they labeled it as the third worst drought in San Antonio of all time. But it doesn't compare to the Dust Bowl. I don't know if you guys are very familiar with the Dust Bowl. It happened during my grandparents' age, around the 1930s, where it didn't rain for years in the southern plains of the United States. And they say that in 1934, there were 34 states that experienced extreme droughts. But for 9 years, it sounds pretty crazy, but for 9 years, you can look, there were certain areas, the southern plains, where there was no rain. And so it was just a dust bowl. And there's this quote, poor agricultural practices and years of sustained drought caused the dust bowl. Plains grasslands had been deeply plowed and planted to wheat. And during the years when there was adequate rainfall, and the land produced bountiful crops. But as the droughts of the early 1930s deepened, the farmers kept plowing and planting, and nothing would grow. The ground cover that held the soil in place was gone. And so April 14th, 1935, there was a day called Black Sunday when the wind blew and the dry land, the dry farmland, was blown up into the air, and it was called the Black Blizzard. And they say that the skies could darken for days, and even the most well-sealed homes could have a thick layer of dust on furniture. In some places, the dust would drift like snow, covering farmsteads. Now, this is an extreme drought, right? It's nothing compared to what we have today. And during this time, you know, what do people do? They pray to God for rain, you know, rain for their lawns. And what do we do now during our drought? Right? You know, we water our lawns, you know, legally, sometimes illegally, you know. But either way, during a drought, people are looking for a downpour of rain on their land and in their lives. And so in a similar way, when we're in a spiritual drought, you know, we need a downpour of God's Spirit in our lives. You know, when our hearts and souls, when they're dry, when they're brittle, when they're cracked, you know, there's nothing more refreshing than the living water who is Jesus Christ. And so the big idea for this sermon today is experiencing God's downpour after a drought. And just as the Israelites needed God's downpour after a drought, so do we today. And so the passage for today comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 through 45. And so, you know, this passage, it revolves around Elijah and King Ahab, around Yahweh and Baal. And now before we just open up the Bible and tear into it, you know, let's do a little background on it. First Kings was completed after 561 B.C. It was specifically talking about the reign of the kings of Israel. And it's specifically for this chapter, in chapter 18, it was Elijah who was called to preach to King Ahab. King Ahab, he was a wicked king, and he reigned from around 860 to 850 B.C. And he was the king over the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah was called to the Israelites to turn from their idols and to turn back to God. And so what happens is in chapter 17, Elijah calls a drought, and then in chapter 18, the drought happens for 3.5 years. And you got King Ahab, because he's a king, right? He's got like thousands of horses and cattle and all this stuff. And he's looking for water. He wants to find Ahab because he believes Ahab is the source of why there is a drought in the land. And so you kind of see what we're going to see is this kind of epic novel almost of good versus bad. And then in verse 17 that we're about to read, it's kind of the final meeting. It's the culmination of what's been happening for 3.5 years. And so let us read verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So what do we see here? We see Ahab. You know, this whole time he was thinking he was a good guy, right? And he thought, man, Elijah, I just got to get rid of that dude. And most likely is because he was probably thinking of Achan. I don't know if you remember Achan. He was, when Joshua and the Israelites were entering the Promised Land, they had to go to Jericho and destroy everything there. But Achan, he was greedy. He wanted some of the stuff for himself, and so he hoarded it. And then the next military conquest, they got defeated. They got routed. And Joshua and the people are like, what happened? And God told him, hey, it's because you, Achan, you know, he disobeyed me. So, you know, my favor is not with you. And so in his mind, you know, Ahab is like, I just got to get rid of this guy. even in verse 18, when but the reality is that Elijah is the good guy and Ahab is the bad one, because he says, "I have not troubled Israel." That word "troubled," it's the same verb that happens in Joshua 7, verse 25, about Achan being the trouble for Israel's military defeat. And so, what was wrong with Achan? You know, what were the charges against him? Well, we can see in verse 18, in the second part, it says, "Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord." You know, the first one is the sins of omission. You know, he didn't do what he needed to. You know, it's an area of our life where we fail to follow the commandments of the Lord, or where we don't do what he says. And secondly, it says, "And you have followed the Baals." You know, this is a sin of commission, where we do something that we shouldn't have. It's when we overstep our boundaries in following the Lord. And in this specific case, he was worshiping Baal. And so what should have Ahab done? What would have been the right answer? The right answer would have been, man, he should have been on his knees praying to God, repenting of his sins, returning to a right relationship with God. But the wrong answer is that he's accusing Elijah. He's blaming the prophet of the Lord for something that he didn't do. So let's see what Elijah does. Verse 19. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Just so you know, Baal, he was kind of the storm god. He was known for lightning, and among other things. And Asherah was a goddess that they worshipped of fortune, among other things. And then Jezebel was Ahab's wife, so she was the queen. So kind of all these prophets were on the government's payroll, you know, and they were just eating like kings. And then verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." And so what we see is Elijah, he's calling a fight, right? I mean, he's saying, I mean, this is a title fight. You know, forget Tyson and Holyfield from back in the day. I mean, on one side you got Yahweh, you know, the living God, you know, ruler over heaven and earth. And on the other side you got Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the storm god. You know, and it's winner-take-all situation. And so, of course, in verse 20, we can see, man, it's easy to draw a crowd when you got a fight like this coming along. And so what we're going to see in verse 21 is that Elijah slams down the gauntlet. "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." So the first point that we're going to see is that to experience God's downpour is we need to reject the lie and follow God alone. You know, what is the lie? The lie is thinking that we can live on some sort of, you know, Jesus plus plan. You know, a Jesus plus plan is kind of Jesus and anything else. But in actuality, if you look at this passage in verse 21, that word that stands out is limpy. Some of your translations might have hesitating or wavering, but the literal translation is more of a limping, you know, limping between two things. And so Elijah's accusing the people of limping between two opinions, limping between Yahweh and Baal, hobbling through life, one foot in obedience to God and one foot in bondage to Baal. And so part of the imagery also is kind of if we all decided, hey, let's go to run the marathon in the fall in San Antonio, and we're all going to train up, right? And then the first day of training, I show up and I've got a running shoe on one foot and a boot, you know, a cowboy boot on the other. And you guys are like, "Dude, what are you doing, man? Why are you, what? You're going to run in a cowboy boot?" And I was like, "But no, dude, I mean, I think this will help me. You know, I think if I try both of them, you know, it will help in my run. I'll get a good time. I just want to try it out." But the reality is I'd be running with a limp. And the Israelites, they had one foot in a running shoe and one foot in the cowboy boot. They were wavering between two opinions. And because of that, they had divided hearts. They wanted to worship the Lord God of Israel and then a little Baal on the side. And so we live in a culture also that walks between these two worlds. I remember up in Chicago, there was when I would disciple guys, I'd take them out doing some initiative evangelism. And there was this one college that celebrated relativism and pluralism. And they had a building, it was really weird, they had a building that had a Muslim mosque, a Buddhist temple, a atheist room, a liberal Christian church, a Roman Catholic cathedral, and something. What was the other thing? And it was just like a meditation room. And so, you know, they celebrated, and they celebrated just not, or of limping between these two cultures. You know, one day they're like, you know what, I'm going to follow Muhammad. No, the next day, I'm going to follow Buddha. Or the following, maybe Jesus. Or the following, maybe Mary. And this building, it was called a home for all faiths. It was made for a culture that truly doesn't know what it believes, or that it just wanted a piece of everything, right? You know, and Christians, you know, we can do this sometimes. You know, rather than letting God, you know, be everything for us and resting on Him, you know, for our Christian walk, we sometimes make a little room for lust, a little room for materialism, a little room for covetousness. And we limp along in life rather than steadily walking and following after Yahweh. And so Elijah, he's making the same demands here that the forefathers of Israel have made. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the people worshiping the golden calf, he didn't say, oh, good job, guys, you're doing awesome, right? No. You know, his words were, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Or what about Joshua? You know, he does this military conquest, and then at the very end of Joshua 24, there he says these words. You know, I even have the plaque up in my house where it says, he says this, choose this day whom you serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he's saying, you know, make a decision. What are you doing? And so, you know, we have to follow God alone. And we do that by tearing down the idols and standing for truth. Let's keep reading in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first. For you are many, and called upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And so what we're going to see is that Elijah, he's disproving Baal, and he's also going to prove Yahweh. You know, you can see in verse 22 that he's given every opponent, or every opportunity to the opponent. You can see in verse 23 and 24, he's only one dude against 450 prophets of Baal. And then in verse 25, he lets them go first. You know, this isn't kind of a, you know, like a tick for tat. You know, this is sudden death. Right? If somehow, you know, not likely, but if somehow a fire was able to get up, you know, he'd be done for. So what does this show? It shows his absolute confidence in Yahweh, which kind of shows a model for evangelism in our age. You know, the world, which is very relativistic, they want us Christians to be in retreat. They want us Christians to be on the defensive. They want us to write, you know, our own, you know, make our own schools, write our own magazines, do our own programs and books. Instead of engaging the culture, instead of being on mission for Jesus, instead of saying, hey, you know, let's go out there and transform that world for Christ. But instead they want us to say, you know, come to us. You know, maybe our mission is to build up, you know, our kingdom. But Elijah, he confronted this culture. You know, he wasn't intimidated by their number. He wasn't intimidated by how smart they sounded. He was out in the open. You know, let them make their case. He wasn't afraid because he knew they were going to fail. Because Baal, he was a nothing, right? He's a nobody. He's an idol. He's no one. And so what happens? Well, we can see in verse 26 that they prepared everything. You know, all 450 come with like a military unit, right? They're out there preparing everything. And then what happens? Verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. You're going to see that a lot, just this silence, this deadening. And they limped around the altar that they had made. You know, so we see them even limping around. And verse 27, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. You know, he's using sarcasm, right? You know, he's like, oh, maybe he's in a deep trance, or he's meditating. Oh, wait, you know what? He's in the bathroom. Let's not bother him. Or wait, you know, maybe he's traveling in the underworld because supposedly Baal would make random trips to the underworld. Or maybe he's asleep taking a siesta, right? We're in San Antonio, so maybe he's just chilling out. But either way, Elijah, he's cutting down Baal. You know, he's showing that Baal really isn't any god at all. He's showing that no one can stand in the ring with Yahweh. He's showing that there is no God but our God. And compared to Yahweh, Baal is just an absolute joke. You see, there's no reason to limp or waver or hesitate between two opinions, because the Lord, He's God, and there is no other. He alone is never absent. He never falls asleep. He's never distracted. Therefore, you know, we can trust Him in our most difficult circumstances. We can trust Him when we have difficult situations to face, because He is the living God, and He is mighty to save. And so what's their response? They went crazy. You know, they went into a frenzy. They didn't know what to do, so they did anything at all. And we can see that in verse 28. And it says, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. In the Hebrew, for that final line, there's no period there after no voice. And so it just shows kind of the sadness of what's going on in verse 29. It shows that there's a triple repetition of the silence of Baal, the silence of idols. And so we have these prophets here that are cutting themselves, trying to pray to a false god, and he's a nothing. Now, we don't have physical idols, right, in our lives. But how many of us have American idols? You see, idols just aren't wooden statues that we hang out in the back or in our house. But their idols are anything that takes away from the worship, the true worship of Yahweh. Some people, they worship success. You know, they sell their soul to the corporate world to climb the corporate ladder, receiving bonuses and rewards and promotions. But a career can't answer prayer, just like Baal can't answer prayer. Some people, you know, we worship pleasure. Yeah, pampering ourselves, you know, we like going to eat fine foods, we like going on cruises, we like sports events, anything that we can get our hands on to enjoy them. We live a life of luxury and as much pleasure that we can fill on, but food, you know, concerts or pornography, you know, it can't answer prayer, just like Baal can't answer prayer. Some people, they worship the state, putting their faith in the political structures, thinking that the government can provide stability and security. It can in some small way, but compared to God, you know, it can't answer prayer. Some people, they worship personal beauty, giving all their time to outward appearances. But we know that cosmetics and accessories, they can't answer prayer. Some people worship control, seeking to gain security by controlling something or someone in life. Making an idol of, you know, trying to keep everything organized, or, you know, getting that new iPhone. But we know that those things, they don't answer prayer. Because all these things can become our idols when we bow before them and we give them our time, our money, our loyalty, or our worship. However, they're not God because they can't answer prayer. Because when the storms of life come, which we know they do, they can't console us. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which we will, they can't comfort us. When we are sick, they cannot heal us. When we are dying, they cannot save us. They disappoint us when we need them the most. And worst of all, as we're going to see, when we repent or when we return, they can't forgive us. However, Yahweh, right? Yahweh can answer prayer. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the living God, and He calls His people to Him. So what do we do after we tear down the idols and we stand for truth? Well, we return to the Lord with worship and prayer. So the first point was reject the lie, follow God alone. Second point, very simple, return to the Lord with worship and prayer. We're going to see that in verse 30. Following after verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. Literally, that word also means heal. So, you know, he was healer. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. You know, what's the image here? The image is there is nothing else. But he wanted to make sure that only Yahweh could start that fire, right? He didn't want to leave any doubt, right? He's like, throw more water on it. Yahweh is the one that will be able to do the miracle, not me. And so what we can see, especially in verse 30 and 31, that Elijah calls the people to him like a good shepherd. You know, he's repairing the altar. And that altar is broken down, right? He's in Mount Carmel, which is kind of more Canaanite territory, right? And so it shows the brokenness of Israel's spiritual heart. You know, it shows that this altar was in shambles, just like Israel's heart was in shambles. And so he grabs the 12 stones in verse 31 to remind the people that all of Israel belonged to God. And he was calling back his people back to the faith of their fathers, back to covenant. Because you can see in verse 31, the tribes of the sons of Jacob, back to the worship of Yahweh. And then he prayed. And you can look at the simplicity of his prayer compared to the chaoticness of the worship of Baal. Verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Now, that's it, right? After 6 hours of the worship of Baal by the prophets, you know, they're cutting themselves up. Elijah, in 1 minute, a simple prayer. You see, because the power of Elijah's prayer, it wasn't in its length. It wasn't in its eloquence. It wasn't in its volume. No, it was because it depended on Yahweh. And what does he pray for the people in verse 37? He says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." You know, the Lord wants our hearts, right? He wants us to turn back to Him. He wants us to return after a spiritual drought. So let's stop living our lives between Yahweh and pride, or Yahweh and consumerism, or Yahweh and control. And let's get off our current course of limping or wavering and turn back to the Lord. You know, when was the last time that we've had a spiritual crisis in our lives? When was the last time that God brought us to our knees in the weight of a sinful lifestyle? When was the last time that we felt a deep kindling, a rekindling of love and passion for God's Word? You know, how often has our hearts been so tender, you know, that we've nearly wept for our brothers and our families or co-workers that don't know the Lord? If you are truthful today, respond to the Lord's invitation. Turn your heart back to the Lord. Return to the Lord with worship. And so what happens in verse 38? It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." There's no bull left. There's no wood left. There's no stones left. There's no soil left. There's no water. There's nothing that was left. This wasn't some kind of like Cub Scout campfire, right? I mean, this was fire from the Lord God Almighty who consumed everything. And throughout Scripture, fire from God, it proves His existence. In Deuteronomy 4, God is called a consuming, burning, devouring fire. He sends fire and brimstone to devour Sodom and Gomorrah. He appears to Moses in a burning bush. He leads the Israelites by night by a fiery pillar. He consumes the burnt offering that Aaron made at the altar in Leviticus 9. And then also he sends fire from heaven, whom King Solomon dedicates when he dedicates the temple of the Lord. And now he accepts this sacrifice today. And we're reminded that only God can prove His existence. Elijah, you know, he can pray and call the people back to the Lord, but it's ultimately up to God. And this is helpful for us when we're sharing the gospel with others or calling people to back to the Lord or calling them to revival. You know, we can come up with the best arguments in the world. We can be the most eloquent speaker in the world. But only the Lord is the one that changes hearts of sinners. Sinners must be transformed by the fire of the Holy Spirit before they come to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. And this fire from heaven, it wasn't just a display of God's power. But if you think about it, it's actually a spiritual grace that brings God's people back to Him. You know, it just wasn't just flash, but it was also mercy. You know, He was willing to send fire to call the people back to Him. And so what happens? Verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The NIV, I read out of the ESV, but the NIV uses the word prostrate. And prostration means falling down flat on one's face. You know, this was what you see is real worship. It's not the screaming, the yelling, the cutting, the slashing that you see from the prophets of Baal. You know, this was true worship in spirit and truth. It was worship in spirit because prostration shows the absolute reverence in the presence of God, right? And because in a similar way, when I stand before, you know, I used to live in Colorado for a little bit, and when I stood before the Rocky Mountains, you know, I felt pretty minuscule. And when I stand before the living God, I cannot but see my own humanity. And I can only bow my knee, fall on my face, and worship the living God. Because when the Lord reveals Himself, like He did to the Israelites, the only appropriate response is to fall flat on one's face. But it's also worship in truth, because of the words coming from the people's mouths were true. You know, if you look in verse 21, the initial slap of the gauntlet, He tells them, "Hey, follow Lord God, or follow but Baal." And the people did not answer Him a word. You know, they couldn't say anything because they were between the two things. But what happens here? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. No false idol or any fake God can be worshipped like this. And I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty awesome. You know, just worshiping, proclaiming that He is God. And we should have this time of worship, this type of worship. And we can have this type of worship. Usually when we don't have that passion, we try to do external things like yell more, get into a frenzy more. And if there's little passion in our worship, we don't need to start handing out swords or lances or spears at the beginning of service, right? What we need to do is to understand the weight of how holy and majestic Yahweh really is. Because over time, it happens all over the place. We get mission drift, right? We forget His holiness and His majesty. And so the problem isn't with God. The problem is with us. And so idol worship or spiritual failure, it seldom happens in an explosion, right? It usually happens in an erosion. And we start off with just a little idol worship on the side at home until one day we realize, holy cow, you know what? I'm limping between these two different things. And we mistake our external mode of worship for the reality of the presence of God. And we limp between two opinions, never fully committed, never fully satisfied, never fully worshiping. So how do we return to this passionate worship of God? We return to Him. We tear down the idols. We stand for Him. And then what happens in verse 40? And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The background of this passage is that they were fulfilling Deuteronomy 13:12-15, where the leaders who drove Israel into idolatry were to be put to death. Now, you know, we don't use physical swords today, right? In our warfare, but we use spiritual warfare. You know, our battle isn't against physical structures, but against spiritual powers and principalities. And we must put our sins to death and return and follow Yahweh alone. When we return to Him and worship Him prostrated, we are showing our reverence for Him. But not only that, not only do we return to Him in worship, but you can just see throughout this chapter that we return to Him in prayer. And that's the one thing that nobody can say anything bad about Elijah. Man, that dude prayed. And for every need, you just see throughout Scripture, man, he was praying. Even James, in James 5, he's saying, dude, Elijah was a man of prayer. And not just any type of prayer, but humbling prayer. Let's keep reading, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said again, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. We can see that prayer is what moved Elijah. You know, but let's have a reality track, right? Prayer is usually not in the top 10 of very fun things for us to do. You know, if Elijah called a prayer meeting, how many people would have showed up? But, you know, kind of like if you did the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah showing up versus Elijah, you know, kind of sounds like a subtitle from a movie of 300 or something like that, you know, or, hey, they're going to have a big old battle. Hey, we're going to have a sudden death. The loser gets killed. You know, hey, I'm there, right? We'll show up for that. But prayer meeting, you know, I've got something else to do. And so let's be honest. When we're on vacation or when we're busy, I mean, the first thing to go is prayer. And I'm not talking about, you know, just grace before you eat or, you know, praying, you know, just throughout the day. I'm just talking about praying to the Lord. See, because there's no other way to experience God's downpour without prayer. All spiritual blessings from God come from intercession and prayer. Wisdom for our walk comes from prayer. Because what is prayer? Prayer is just talking to Yahweh, right? And souls are saved, you know, through just putting their trust in Yahweh. Flames of revival are started through prayer. The transformation of San Antonio starts through prayer. In seminary, I had two favorite subjects for church history. First was missions, and second was revival. And so at home, I have these kind of personal collection of just little revival stories or missionary stories. And all of them talk about how they prayed constantly. There's one example where the Moravians, I don't know if you're familiar with them, but they were in Europe. And they had a revival of 1727, and it began in a prayer meeting. And it says this, so overwhelmed were the people with the presence of God, they were convicted to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And this lasted for years, with an astounding results around the world. Well, what about William Carey? William Carey was a famous guy who started, he was the father of modern missions. He was a missionary to India. You know what the secret of his success that he said it was? He says it was his paralyzed, bedridden sister who prayed for 50 years. What about John Wesley? You know, John Wesley, one of the guys who helped start the Great Revival. It says this, John Wesley's bedroom in his London home had an adjacent prayer room. Its only furnishings were a walnut table which held a Greek New Testament and a candlestick, a small stool, and a chair. And when he was in London, Wesley entered the room early every morning to read God's Word and pray. This little room was the powerhouse of the Methodist movement. And this is where the great revival was started and fueled. You know, when we hear these stories, usually two things happen. I don't know about you, but either we write them off as, dude, that's a long time ago, and I doubt that God still worked that way today. Or second, you know, pride surfaces. You know, it happens to me. You know, when I pray to God after 3 days, I'm like, Lord, I prayed for you for 3 days. I fasted for 3 days, and I don't have an answer, right? I'm not being persistent. And since you're not answering, it's time for plan B. And you know who usually plan B is. It's usually I will take charge. But the reality is that plan A is and always will be Yahweh. Look at Elijah. After God sends fire from heaven, you know, and they kill the prophets, he prays to God 7 times before the Lord sends his downpour. I don't know about you, but for me, I would have been on top of the world. I'm like, yo, fire from heaven, and I prayed, and that happened. I'm going to Disney World. We're going to go do something, you know, and I would have been all prideful, you know, but look at the humility of Elijah, that he saw that, and still 7 times he continued praying to the Lord. The Lord wants persistent prayer. He wants humble prayer. He calls us to follow him alone. Now, we understand the whole drought illustration, but do we really apply it to our lives? And so who are you in this story? Are you the Israelites who were limping between Yahweh one day and Baal the next? Are you the Israelites who, when asked to choose, only remained silent, you know, never saying a word? Are you like the prophets who went through the motions of worship, but whose heart wasn't truly there? You know, maybe you've had some parched days in your relationship with God. Maybe you feel the sadness of watching those idols, you know, just take away from your relationship with God. And maybe we're reaping the bad fruit of countless days in idol worship. But the reality is that we can have a fresh downpour of God's grace and mercy in our life after a spiritual drought. Yahweh alone can renew our strength, like wings on an eagle, right? That's a promise. Yahweh can bring renewed wonder and awe through His love. Because we know God isn't reluctant. He's loving. He's ready. He's willing. So let's tear down our idols. Let's stand resolute for the truth. Let's follow God alone. Let's return to the Lord in worship and prayer. I'm going to pray right now, and then we're going to follow up with the final song, which is a doxology. I see nothing more fitting than to sing a doxology to the Lord, because He alone is the one that deserves our worship and our praise. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to You humbly, Lord. You are a great and awesome God, and so, Lord, we just thank You for that. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for sending Christ down to the cross to die for our sins. And so, Lord, I just pray that You just work in the heart of this congregation, Lord. Help them to see You in a new, in an awesome, in a great way, Lord. Help them and me, Lord, to just not focus on the past, not to live off of the past, Lord, but to seek new ways, trailblaze new paths of just a deeper relationship with You, Lord. Lord, I'm looking forward to the day that you know, we'll be in our glorified bodies, Lord, and we'll be just praising You and worshiping You. And Lord, that we don't have to worry about, you know, the possibility of worshiping Baal a little bit on the side or this a little bit on the side. Because, Lord, by then, Lord, when You come back, Lord, every knee will be bowed, Lord, and everybody will know that You alone are the Lord God, that You alone are Yahweh. Pray this in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen.